Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation, the second chapter. As you'll recall, in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, Jesus himself writes letters to seven churches that were scattered over the Roman province of Asia. In verse 8, he addresses the church at Smyrna, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, he who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." And this church probably would not necessarily have been considered one of the most strong churches in Asia. But what's interesting is we see Jesus talking about their poverty, but then he says, but you are rich. Here was a church that was not necessarily rich in terms of its outward wealth, but was rich in terms of its spiritual heritage and standing for the things that they needed to stand for. We've been talking, as was mentioned at the beginning announcements this year, about our theme, which is, as it says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which the Lord prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." One of the great works that we can do is to make up our mind that we're going to be a strong church. But we need to recognize that all the means by which the world gauges a church as being strong are not necessarily the ways that the Lord looks at it. I expect the church at Smyrna was small. I expect that it did not have a wealthy membership. But we see the Lord declaring them rich because of the spiritual qualities they possessed. I'm afraid sometimes it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to think that, well, let's look at that board back there, and look, we've got so many people who've been coming, that's good, and look at our contribution, and look at that, and say, well, you know, that's pretty good. We've been doing well, so we must be a rich church and a strong church. What I want to suggest to you this morning is, that's not necessarily the best criteria to judge whether a church is a strong one or not. It wasn't the way the Lord judged Smyrna. And it is not going to be the way the Lord judges us. Let's look at some characteristics that we see in the New Testament of strong churches so that we can be his workmanship, be a church that is strong, that is built up in the Lord, that's trying to work together in tandem with other brothers and sisters in Christ so that we might be pleasing to the Lord, the God that we serve. One of the things that we have to start out with is understanding is that the church is no stronger than the members that make it up. It's so easy for us sometimes to think of the church as a something besides the members that make it up, and that's not true. The church is a relationship that exists between the members that make it up, just like a family is the relationship between those who are mothers and fathers and children within that family. But we have to recognize that family is not an organization beyond that. A family has organization, but is not an organization that is separate from that. And we have to realize that about the New Testament church too. It is a relationship. It has organization through its elders and through its deacons to be able to feed the flock among them. But we have to realize also that it is something that doesn't exist apart from the members. A church is not going to be any stronger than the members that make it up. And we ought to think about that. If this church was being gauged on my behavior, how strong would it be? Would it be a congregation that would know more about the Word of God because it studies like I study? Would it be a congregation that's a prayerful congregation because it prays the way I pray? Would it be a congregation that is always eager to assemble with the saints if they assemble the way I assemble? Would they study their Bible classes material as well as I study my Bible class material? We could go on and spend the rest of the lesson dealing with that. But I think it's important to recognize that it is only going to be as strong as each of its members are. But let's look at several characteristics that strong churches have as outlined in the New Testament. First thing I think we have to recognize is if a congregation is going to be strong, it's going to have converted members. We are not going to be able to convert the world if the world fills the church. We are only going to be able to convert the world if we make sure that we do our best to keep the world out of the Lord's church. Too many try to hold on to the world and Christ too. But you remember what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and mammon. The idea of wealth. You can't serve two masters. You'll hold the one and despise the other. Or despise the one and hold on to the other. You can't serve both. And yet there are many people who call themselves Christians who somehow think that's exactly what they can do. Some people compromise their faith when it comes to important issues and make it so that rather than standing firm in the Lord, they want to please the world too. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, verses 42 and 43, there we see the same problem that existed in Jesus' day when it says in talking about people who even among the rulers, as it says in verse 42, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You know, there are congregations all over this country that are filled with unconverted members because there are people who are more concerned about what the world thinks of them than what God thinks of them. That's an indication that a congregation has unconverted members. We need to be people who truly turn our backs on sin and make sure that we're not holding on to the world and its practices or worldly companions. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, there the Apostle Paul says, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." Even as far back as the Old Testament, we see in the book of Proverbs, in the very first chapter, it emphasizes the importance of keeping a clear line of distinction between those that are serving God and those that are not. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1 in the book of Proverbs, it says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those that go down to the pit,' we'll find all kinds of precious wealth, we'll fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, and we shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk the way with them, keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood." People suggest that you go off and do something wrong, you don't do it. You don't listen to them. Now, I hope somebody's not suggesting that you young people go off and kill folks. But I do realize that sometimes there are people who try to make you think that it's not that big a deal to go off and have premarital sex with somebody. Or it's not that big a deal to go out and smoke dope with somebody. Or it's not that big a deal for you to go drinking with somebody. Do you see? We need to make sure that those evil companions are ones that we are willing to say no to and don't make our bosom companions, because we will not be a converted church if drinking and dancing and gambling and cursing and immodest dress are all part and parcel of what we are. All those things will do is show us to not be what the Lord wants us to be rather than reveal us to be the people of God. In the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 1 through 3, there the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian brethren, he tells them, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's the way it used to be. That's what we were before we were Christians. That was our life. That was our lack of hope. But in Christ Jesus, we are people who, as it says, "But God, being rich in his mercy, has made, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We need to understand there is a clear distinction between the world and the Lord's church. We need to understand that conversion is necessary to change you from someone who had worldly values and worldly practices to someone who now has heavenly virtues and heavenly practices. Unless we're able to make that clear distinction, we're not going to be those that please the Lord Jesus. Another thing that a church has to have to be strong is it has to have informed members. A group will never do better than it is taught to do. And that is the responsibility of the elders. That is the responsibility of the preacher to make sure that the congregation is appropriately fed so that they can become strong, so that they can have a good spiritual diet. Now that means sometimes being fed things you don't necessarily want to eat. Did you notice your mother, when you were a child, didn't always feed you hot dogs and chocolate Pop-Tarts? You know, the reason she didn't do that was because she loved you and she wanted you to grow up to be healthy. Therefore, sometimes she'd give you spinach. Sometimes she'd give you boiled okra. Sometimes she would give you other kinds of things that maybe were not on your top 50 list of things to eat, but she thought that you needed some of that to be able to give you the nutrients you needed to be able to grow. A congregation's going to have to be properly fed if it's going to be strong, and that means that we're going to have the stomach for certain kinds of things that may even step on our toes. Now, people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, it says in Hosea, the 4th chapter and verse 6. And it's important for us to realize that knowledge is the core of what we need to have if we're going to be able to be a strong church. If we can't tell somebody what to do to obey the gospel, we ought to be ashamed. Because that's exactly what we had to do in order to obey the gospel ourselves. But if you as a Christian don't know what to tell somebody, you need to get in the book and make sure that you understand what you need to do so that you can teach other people. You did it at one time. You apparently obeyed the gospel. You apparently at least knew it in the past. Know it well enough to teach other people. There are all kinds of opportunities made available to become an informed church member here. There are sermons that are preached every week. There are classes that are offered every week. There are bulletins that are produced. There are tracts that we have in the foyer. There are different journals that you can subscribe to. There are books. There are correspondence courses. If I mention something that doesn't exactly tickle your fancy in terms of what you might be able to learn from, mention it to me. Mention it to one of the elders and we'll find something that can better inform you. But a congregation will never be an informed congregation unless it has an informed membership. Unless we can study the Word of God, whatever helps you may need to do that, unless at the bottom of it, of everything that you're doing, at the foundation of it, you are not studying the Word of God, then you are going to be in all kinds of problems. Read and study the Bible. And I mean, when I'm saying study the Bible, that doesn't mean just read it. I realize when I was in school, our teachers would sometimes require us to read certain material. And when I was in high school, I thought that meant take my eyes and move those eyes across that material. And I could say that I had read it when I had absolutely no knowledge of what I had read. When we study the Word of God, that means we ruminate on it. That means that we cogitate on it. That means that we do what we can to be able to look at the Word of God, to be able to try to understand what it means. And that may not mean that you get a chapter a day done. It may mean that you have to set it aside. It may mean that you have to study the Word of God and set it aside and think about it for a while. Meditate on it. And allow yourself to come to a better understanding. So if you can do that, and allow yourself to be someone who feeds regularly on the Word of God, you're well on your way to becoming someone who is a better informed member that can help form part of a better informed church. A strong church is also a peaceful church. Now, I'm not talking about one that is compromising and will sacrifice anything for peace. I'm not talking about a church that will stand for nothing. But I'm talking about one that will earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as we're told in the third chapter of the book of Jude. But I also want you to understand that a congregation will never be able to thrive and grow and be strong if constant friction keeps it in a situation and in a state of always being upset about something. We have to be able to enjoy the peace that passes understanding. We have to be able to enjoy peace with one another and peace with God, and therefore work to our best to make sure that someone else may be praised from some time or another, and not just me. You remember in the little book of 3 John, beginning in verses 9 and 10, there's a fella who's causing all kinds of problems for the church that is described there, and his name is Diotrephes. And part of the problem with Diotrephes is he wants all the credit. He says, I wrote something. This is in verse 9 of this small book. It only has one chapter. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself doesn't receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. I hope and pray none of you have ever been in a congregation where you had a Diotrephes there. But my guess is that a large portion of this congregation has been in a place at some time or another in their life where you had one or more Diotrepheses is there, who always had to be first, who always had to be the one who was right, who always had the one who was to be praised. But yet the Scriptures emphasize the importance of how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, as we're told in Psalm 133 and verse 1. That means we need to keep forgiving each other. We need to keep loving each other. We need to keep caring for one another. And we need to keep doing our best to make sure that we cooperate with one another. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 32, it says there simply, and we're not talking about suggestions, we're talking about commands. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Again, not just a suggestion. I'm afraid sometimes when we see words like this in the Word of God, we don't take them in the same way that we do when it talks about commands that may seem to have to do with our worship together. When it talks about our lives together, sometimes we think, well, those are good goals for us to strive for, but really don't completely apply down the line. You know, I've known people who were withdrawn from for believing false doctrines. I've never known anybody who was withdrawn from for not being kind. But I'm not sure we've got it right in ignoring that. Christians need to be kind-hearted. Christians need to be tender-hearted. They need to forgive one another. If you don't forgive one another, you've sinned. You see, we can't be a strong church if we're not a peaceful church. We can't be a strong church unless we're a working church. We have to be people who can do what God would have us to do by having each member activated to be able to perform what God would have us to do in terms of work and worship. A congregation will never be able to be what it needs to be unless it is working to do what God would have them to do. Christians must bear fruit. You remember in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, there in verse 7, in verse 10, as it talks about in a prayer that the Apostle Paul has for them, he says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We need to be people who are bearing fruit. Fruit of good deeds. Fruit of good character. And the fruit of converts. Congregations need to be working to try to spread the gospel everywhere that they have influence. And to try to spread the influence of Christ anywhere through the influence that we possess. And do what we can do. You know, it's sometimes easy for people to think that I don't have to be too involved in this work because after all, we hire a preacher and after all, we've got elders and we've appointed deacons because after all, that's done to keep us from having to do anything. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, there was a study done many years ago and the study said that of those who visited in congregations who were not just people who were passing through, of those who visited at congregations, only 3% visited because the preacher invited them. But you had 56% that visited because a member had invited them. Sometimes preachers intimidate people. I don't know why that is. Sometimes people think that a preacher may put them in a position to where, knowing more about the Word of God, they might be put in an embarrassing situation. Sometimes preachers' manners are a little bit more standoffish than they should be. And if I'm that way, I certainly apologize. But sometimes preachers can be intimidating. You heard about the old fellow one time who was a preacher who was also a barber, and he was wanting to do his best to try to spread the gospel because he hadn't had many classes lately, and he was using the razor strop to sharpen up his razor to get to shave a fella, but he used the wrong words. He said, you know, friend, are you prepared to die? And the man got up and left, ran out of the barbershop. We do have to be careful in the way that we talk and in the things that we say, but we do need to make sure that our attitude is one that is willing to work, that is willing to take opportunities that we find at our disposal to be able to teach other people the gospel. We need to rejoice in opportunities that we have to participate in public worship or in private teaching. We need to be people who truly love Christ and do what we can to try to, in our families, in our homes, to be the kind of people who talk about him. You know, people talk about things that are important to them. I've already had a hunting conversation with a couple of members here today because hunting is important to them during this particular time of the year when it's deer season. And I don't apologize about that because things that are important to people, they discuss. You know, if you probably would have been able to get into a conversation with somebody about this election that took place here the last couple of weeks, about who they wanted to be governor and who they didn't want to be governor. That would be because some people think politics is pretty important. But you know, it's interesting is very often you have people who may be members of the church that belongs to Christ who never talk about the Bible or never talk about Jesus or never talk about church with anybody that they come in contact with. If you like baseball, you'll talk baseball. If you like cattle, you'll talk cattle. If you like sewing or you like quilting, you'll talk about quilting. Why is it that we hesitate to talk about the scriptures with other people? The only thing I can assume from that is we're talking about a situation in which it may not be as important to you as you think. And unless it becomes an important thing that we talk about, we're not going to be a strong church because we're not going to be working like we need to work. One other thing that I think is important for a congregation if it's going to be a strong church, and that is it's got to have enthusiastic members. Zeal is inherent in growth. Unless we're able to have zeal, we'll never be able to grow numerically. We'll never be able to have the zeal to be able to combat error. We'll never be able to do what we need to do to expand the borders of the Lord's kingdom anywhere that we have influence. You know, sometimes zeal can either overcome false doctrine. Have you ever noticed how that the Mormon church, because of the fact that they send young men out on a regular basis to get doors slammed in their faces for a one-year or a two-year mission, that those churches continue to grow, not necessarily because they're converting people on these people's mission, but because they are creating through the fact that these young men and young women work so hard for their particular religious group, they'll go back to Arizona and Utah and you'll never convert them away from Mormonism. It's cost them too much to be Mormons. And they grow. Same with Jehovah's Witnesses. Other groups like that. I'm not suggesting their methods. I'm just commending their zeal. I'm not commending their doctrine. Both of them are false teachers. But I'll tell you, people with false teachers with enthusiasm can spread the propaganda of their views. Don't you think that us having the truth, if we went out and tried to spread the gospel, we might be able to do it if we do so enthusiastically? Let's look at a couple of examples here. For example, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, do you remember Philip had gone up to Samaria, and there he converted some folks because he was proclaiming the gospel to them. He then goes and brings in Peter and John, and they lay their hands on people so that they can have spiritual gifts and the gospel can be completely teached and taught, and congregations might be able to operate according to the pattern that they were operating in the first century. Do you realize, though, at that point when Philip ceases to preach at Samaria, he's told that he needs to go and meet a fellow on the road to Gaza who's going down to Ethiopia and teach him the gospel. And he comes there and he sees in a chariot a man from Ethiopia who has been to Jerusalem to worship. He's a eunuch, which meant that because of his physical condition, he wouldn't have been able to enter into the assembly of God's people. He had to stand in the periphery in spite of the fact that he was a treasurer for Queen Candace in Ethiopia. He's apparently a proselyte, someone who'd been converted to Judaism. But he'd gone to an awful lot of trouble to be able to come up and worship there at Jerusalem. I'm afraid that if it hadn't have been for Philip's enthusiasm, there'd been an awful lot of things that would have discouraged him from talking to this man. For example, can't you just see somebody saying, well, why can I don't have anything in common with that man. I just met him. I'll just meet him out here on the road. He wouldn't listen to me. You ever heard anybody, or perhaps heard yourself, make those kinds of excuses for not teaching somebody? Somebody might have said about him, well, you know, he's probably closed-minded. He's just made a more than 1,000-mile trip up to Jerusalem to worship in a particular way. Do you think I'm going to just in one setting be able to turn him away from that? He's real set in what he believes in the old law. Can't you just hear how that would have been an easy thing for Philip to say? What about somebody saying, well, you know, he'd never survive spiritually. If I converted him, he'll go back down there to Ethiopia and there aren't any Christians down there. What will happen? Well, he'll just go back into the world. All those excuses could have been looked at by Philip and used. But what does he do? He attaches himself to the chariot, talks to the Ethiopian nobleman, teaches him beginning from that passage in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and he begins there and he preaches unto him Jesus. And I know preaching Jesus involved teaching on baptism, because the next thing we hear is the Ethiopian nobleman saying, behold, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? You see, it took enthusiasm. It took the willingness to be able to teach somebody that wasn't necessarily on anybody's prospect list. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 16, we're told there again a second story, this one about Paul at Athens. In fact, it tells us in verse 16 of chapter 17, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Imagine somebody who loves the Lord being so stirred by seeing a city full of idols. And yet, the Apostle Paul looked upon every city, even though it involved new trials and new difficulties and new challenges, each one of them was one that provided an opportunity for him to teach people. And one of the things that's important about Paul is he expected results everywhere. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. And we see even in a situation where he's dealing with people who are rank pagans, he begins by talking to them about an altar to an unknown God, and from that point he preaches to them about Jesus. One of the things I have to love about the Apostle Paul is he expected results everywhere. I had an uncle that grew up poor. His family were farmers. They basically raised vegetables, and when they got them all harvested, they'd send the boys out to try to sell them in the neighborhood. And I don't think my uncle was a very good salesman, because he remembers, especially late in the day, he'd come to people's houses, knock on the door, and say, "Ma'am, you don't want to buy no tomatoes, do you?" Sometimes that's the way it is with us. You wouldn't want to obey the gospel, would you? Whether we say that or not, very often we think that. It is not our call to make. We need to be enthusiastic about the gospel and do just like Philip did, and be willing to teach somebody who seems to be a bad prospect, and be just like the Apostle Paul was, expecting results in an environment that would seem to be as bereft of spirituality as any you could think of. We need to be people who are interested in spreading the gospel by being enthusiastic about the message that we proclaim. To be a strong church, to be someone who is engaged as the Lord's workmanship, engaging in good works, we've got to be people who are actively involved. Strong church depends on a strong you. And unless we are people who are active in the Lord's service, we are a reflection on the church that we make up. We're not working to do what God would have us to do, then we are diminishing the ability of the church to accomplish its great goals. Why not be an example of those that believe in word, conduct, love, faith, and purity, as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to be? Why not be someone that in activity, in every way, does your best to try to make this church a stronger church? We are his workmanship. We need to be engaged in good works. And I can't think of a better work right now than for us to be involved in trying to make this church, the West End Church of Christ in Bowling Green, Kentucky, a stronger church, one that would be pleasing to the Lord that bought us. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with the Lord this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.